In the year 1715, King Louis of France died. He had reigned for 72 years. It was the end of an era. He had called himself during his reign the Great, and he wanted the funeral to be a fitting occasion for the Great One. So his instructions were given. The golden coffin, how about that? The golden coffin in which his body was laid was the centre of attention. And the cathedral were under strict orders that only one light should remain, and that is the light that lay above his coffin, to try and somehow demonstrate his greatness. The bishop who undertook the service, as he started the service, simply reached down to the candle and snuffed it out. And in the darkness, he declared, "Only God is great." And he would not have competitors, was the point the bishop was making. Not even the greatest of kings can compete to this great God. Well, John writes the gospel according to John, so that you know, you hear, you see that God alone is great. More specifically, for John, Jesus Christ alone is great. He is the one who reveals the Father. He is the one to whom we must listen. He is the one to whom we must run. Only Jesus Christ is great. And in this account that finishes the book, we're going to look at three parts of the jigsaw that reinforce much of what John's already recorded through the life of Jesus, with three parts of the jigsaw that help us to see why Jesus alone is great. I don't know if you've paid any attention to the sporting world in recent days, but the Women's World Cup football tournament started last night. I can tell you're all thrilled. I was watching a little bit of the sport yesterday afternoon, and the programme came on all about highlighting and talking about the Women's World Cup. I didn't recognise the faces of the people at all. They showed a picture of the England football team. I didn't know any of them at all. Had I wanted to find out more, I could have sat still and listened to the ladies who were talking. These were ex-professional footballers, many of whom had played for England, many of whom had played already in the World Cup in previous. They knew what it was about. The tournaments, they knew the team that were playing, they knew the stars and the weak links, they knew the pressure of a tournament. If I wanted to find out more, I could have listened to them, because they are first-hand witnesses. They knew. You listen to the person or the people who are closest to get the information. On Sunday evenings, we've been looking, Andrew's been looking with the children and the young people, but the story of a lady called Gladys Aylward. Gladys Aylward was a lady who died in 1970. But her life story is an incredible one. She went to China. How she got to China is a story in itself. And what she did in China was a story. And she served God there in many ways. Andrew's telling the boys and girls, showing pictures, showing maps, telling stories. You could pick up a book. There are lots of books about her. You could pick up a book and read. But there are some people in the church here who have met Gladys Aylward. She's been here before, maybe not in this building, but she's been to the church before. And there's even one family who have hosted Gladys Aylward. She stayed in their house. Now, if you wanted to find out about Gladys Aylward, you could pick up a book, couldn't you? You could come tonight and listen to Andrew. He tells the boys and girls about Gladys Aylward. Or you could go to the people who knew her best. What was she like? Tell us some of the stories. You listen to the people who are closest to her. John records something very simple. In verse 20, have a look. He records the fact that he was close to Jesus. I'm simply giving this a heading. I'm sorry, it's not catchy. The intimacy through which the account comes. Verse 20. Peter is in the middle of this conversation with Jesus, and he turns and he saw the disciple. Like, John could have written, he saw another disciple. He could have written, he saw the disciple called John. He doesn't say that. He says he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who's going to betray you?" There is Peter, one of the favourites of Jesus, one of the strategic favourites of Jesus. Peter was going to do great works, and that is outlined in the sort of pastoral picture. The fisherman becomes a shepherd in effect. But Peter turns and looks at this other man, turns out to be John. And John is described as being an intimate follower of Jesus. One of the special accounts that John gives us that others don't is that there's a long account in what's called the upper room at the Last Supper, the last evening where the disciples and Jesus are together. And in that meeting, in that meal, John is leaning towards Jesus. Everybody would lean towards their left, and John was closest to Jesus, not just by accident, it seems, but by favour. John considered himself to be the one whom Jesus loved. He could never quite get over the fact that God loved him. But here John is indicating that he knew Jesus in an intimate way. Perhaps you've been coming here for a few weeks, perhaps a few months, perhaps even a bit longer, a few years, and Jesus Christ and what he said, what he did, is of intrigue to you, of interest. Well, here's a piece of the jigsaw. People who knew Jesus very, very well, intimate friends, record wonderful accounts of things said and done that portray his perfection and show him to be God in human flesh. It's a very simple thing. You could turn to the person next to you. I'm not going to ask you to do this, but if the person next to you knows you at all, and you could ask them, "Can you list three of my faults?" You can leave that for later if you wish. "Can you list three of my faults?" If the person knows you well, that won't be particularly hard, would it? Okay? The trouble might be getting them to stop. All right? Okay? But here is an intimate follower of Jesus Christ. He has followed Jesus for 3 years. He knows Jesus very well. And he has no problem in presenting Jesus throughout his life as someone who is without fault, perfect. And he rejoices to do so. If you go to universities today, we're growing up, and the leaders of tomorrow, the leaders of this generation have grown up, the leaders of tomorrow are growing up in a culture where it is very, very easy to just swish away the claims of the Bible. What the Bible says, the historicity of the Bible, the fact that it's a historical, reliable document, is just swished away. It's almost worth not even discussing. So flippantly and easily is it wiped away. But you can't do that. You can't do that with an intimate friend who expresses so much about someone so special. You have to pay attention. If I started to talk to you about the Women's World Cup football tournament, you would have license to switch off. I know nothing. If I was to talk to you about what Gladys Aylward was like as a character, after about 30 seconds, you could switch off because I know very, very little. But there are others you could listen to on those topics. When it comes to Jesus, you'd be hard-pushed to do better than John. Here's a piece of the jigsaw. The world swipes Scripture away. Well, John claims to be an intimate follower of Jesus, one you can trust and one you can know contains all the details that you need to know. Something very simple, really, isn't it? An intimate follower of Jesus. And through that relationship comes this book and this last account. But it's not just the intimacy that John offers. John is a messenger of a greater intimacy. And that is the intimacy of the Son, Jesus. to the Father. John is described in verse 20 in exactly the same way as the Son, Jesus, is described in John 1. In John 1, Jesus is described as coming from the bosom of the Father, okay, the very heart of God. He knows God intimately. And through that intimacy comes this wonderful revelation of God the Father to us through Jesus. And through the intimate relationship with John and Jesus comes the revelation of Jesus. We are spoiled. Maybe you don't know whether you can believe. Is it trustworthy? Can I stake my life? Can I stake my eternity on what John says and what the Bible says? Well, John's intimate relationship would indicate we can. We can trust. We can trust what he says. By God's Spirit, he's recorded these things that we may know him well. Well enough to trust our eternity into his care. So that's one piece of the jigsaw to indicate that Jesus is great. The intimacy through which the account of the whole book comes. Secondly, and I'm going to spend some time on this, the clarity with which the future is commanded. Up to this morning, the title was The Clarity with Which the Future is Known, but it's stronger than that. Jesus doesn't just know the future, he's able to command it. And here we get to the point where Jesus is talking to Peter. Verse 18. Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself, and you walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Now that sounds a bit ambiguous to us. We're not really sure what it means. But then John adds this little commentary. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. That's what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the death of Peter. It would happen in old age. It would happen in a way he would not choose. He's going somewhere he doesn't wish. And his hands would be stretched out. And many people think that Peter was crucified. It could have been he was tied to the beam that he carried on his way to his crucifixion. Peter's a little bit confused. Hang on a second, Jesus. If that's going to happen to me, what about him? And Jesus instructs, verse 22, if I will that he, that is John, remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. I command the future of you, Peter. I command the future of John. But for you it is to follow. Not to know everything. That's my job, not yours. Last night we were doing a Bible story with my son. And we're looking at, just starting to look at the creation story, where God speaks and the whole lot comes into being. A wonderful thought. Wonderful truth. And this study yesterday, little Bible verses yesterday, concentrated on the variety of the animals that God created just by speaking. There's the number of the stars that God speaks into existence. And the study listed this many zeroed number. Daniel and I tried to work it out. We couldn't. We ended up with gazillion. Okay? Which we think isn't probably a number. Okay? And I said to Daniel, it says in the Bible that God knows all the stars by name. How about that? I grew up with quite a lot of cousins of the same sort of age and stage. And our aunts and my mum used to forget who was who. Okay? Especially if someone was in trouble. Has that ever happened in your house? And one of my aunt's families, there are four boys, and my aunt would skip through the boys in descending order as she told the youngest one off. But she would always have to name the three previous ones to get to the fourth one. And it turned a telling off into a comical situation. four boys she had to remember. My mum had to remember three, and she got them wrong sometimes. Do you know what that's like? Thousands, thousands, thousands of stars known by name. I don't think God runs through them in order just to remember which one's which. He knows the whole lot. But it's more than that. His knowledge as a creator is more than that. We're told in Scripture that he counts the number of hairs on your head. Okay, now that apparently that gets easier as you get older. Okay? But the point is not the number. The point is you are cared for and known altogether. That's the point, isn't it? But it's not just the finer details of your life, the hairs in your head, the finer moments of your life. What Jesus is teaching Peter, what teaches Jesus is teaching John here, what we are being taught at this point, is it's not just the details of our life today. It's the details of our death are known by God. Known by the one who is our good shepherd. Friends, this is priceless. Jesus clearly commands the end of the disciples' lives. He knows what's going to happen. It's all within his sight. It's all within his power. It's all within his wisdom. It's all within his goodness. It's all within his love. Isn't that good news? Your end, whenever it may be, however it may be, is included in the job description of the Good Shepherd. David understood this when he wrote Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He got it. He understood it as well. Jesus made an astoundingly bold claim in John's Gospel, John chapter 11, verse 25. He claimed to be the resurrection and the life. It's not just that our death is known by our good shepherd, but that we are taken up to and through death by our good shepherd. You see that? I was trying to say to the children this morning, the little stuff and the big stuff. It's hard to communicate how big the big stuff is when we're talking about our earthly end. When we're talking about the journey through death into eternal life. The Good Shepherd has us safe. None shall perish and none shall pluck, we're told. There are two things here. There's firstly comfort. Christian, your end is known by your shepherd. That is good news, isn't it? One man writes this, let us leave it to God to choose the where, the when, the how, and all the manner of our departing. You trust God with everything. There's comfort, is there not? But there's also a call to us. You see what John comments in verse 19 about Peter's death. He says he spoke this, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Not by what death he would end this life. Not by what death he would go home, as we say. But by what death he would glorify God. I came across this thought from a man called J.C. Ryle. He's very influential in this area, as many of you know, in a previous generation. And I'm going to read this out and put it on the screen. This is worth thinking about. We are so apt to regard life as the only season for honouring Christ. And action, men, pay attention, this is particularly true to us, and action as the only mode of showing our religion or our faith, that we overlook death, except as a painful termination of usefulness. But what we're being taught here is not just that God can fill the stomach of those fishermen who catch no fish without his help. It's not just that their end is known by him. It's that their end is commanded by him. And that the end to us is not an end. It's an entrance into eternal life. But actually that process, Christian, of dying is a process by which we can expect God to be glorified. You get that? That transforms things, doesn't it? You have to be God to write stuff like that, wouldn't you? To claim that the death of a human can glorify God. It affects, I suggest to you, the increasing frailty and the frustration of that frailty as we get older. I don't need to enlarge on that, do I? The increasing frailty and the frustration that can come with that, I suggest to you, is God's way of just loosening our grip on this world and causing us to come open-handed to a God who's got the whole lot in his hands. Through Jesus Christ, our end, all of it, is cared for. Those who trust in Christ know comfort and are called to ask God, I suggest, that we, in our dying, would glorify God. You take that prayer home. I was talking to a lady this week who has not been enjoying good health. And she was recounting the words of Scripture. Peter actually quotes them in his first letter. All flesh is like grass. And its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. That sounds like bad news, doesn't it? But actually, it's in a passage in the Old Testament originally that brings comfort to God's people because it finishes with these words, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Right? We are fleeting, we are vulnerable, we are delicate, we are frail, and that is not a nice experience. But as we come to appreciate our vulnerability, our frailty, and our passing nature, we appreciate actually that God's words stand eternally true. And in all our weakness, we can and ought to trust in him. Can I encourage you, Christian, as mortality dawns on your soul, as the body slows, as the appointments in hospitals and doctors increase in intensity and regularity, ask God that that journey would glorify him. That can only be a result of the grace of God, can't it? That's not a human response. Second piece of the jigsaw that shows that Jesus is great. That even the worst moment in our lives can be used to glorify him. There's the intimacy that through which the revelation comes, the account comes. There's this clarity with which our future is commanded. And lastly, more briefly, there is this. The supremacy which Christ is acknowledged to have. John has written a wonderful book. It's taken us just over 2 years for me to preach through it on Sunday mornings. Okay, maybe some of you are very glad it's over. I don't know. But I'm looking forward to preaching it again. I won't start soon, I promise, but I look forward to preaching. It's a wonderful book. There are subtleties with John. There's a structure to the book that is wonderful. There are accounts in there that no other gospel writer gives accounts of. There are long conversations that we don't get in other books. It's a wonderful book. And you can get to the end and think, wow, John did a great job. But John doesn't want you to think like that. He wants you to think not of the book or the writer. He wants you to think of Jesus Christ. And so, almost like a child, having written what some people consider to be one of the best books in the Bible, having written that, he says, look, if we were to write and write and write and fill the whole earth and the libraries of the earth with books and scrolls about Jesus Christ, not one of them will get close. Not the whole earth will get close to how glorious and good and majestic and beautiful and precious that Jesus Christ is. Not one. And he sounds like a child. There are many other things that Jesus did, verse 25, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Jesus alone is great, you see. We use the phrase a drop in the ocean, don't we, or the tip of the iceberg to indicate something that's small and we understand that there's something bigger underneath or a greater perspective. This is John's way of saying that. I've written about Jesus, but he is great, far bigger than this book could ever do justice, far bigger. And there is something about his finish that calls us, like him, to be childlike, worshipful towards this great Jesus Christ. It is possible that you are, as a Christian, going through tough times. It's possible that that is the case, and that you've come here this morning more out of duty than delight. Can I present to you the Lord Jesus Christ, who has every single day of your life well within his care and his love? You need not fear or fret. It doesn't take away the responsibilities. Doesn't take away the trials. I appreciate that. But you are in the right place. Stay with Christ. It may be actually you're about to burst with rejoicing. That can happen when we consider Christ. You've come. You know Christ. You're enjoying him. You've enjoyed him as we looked at him this morning. And you could dance out of church this morning. Some people feel like doing that. It could be as you hear about Jesus, possibly not for the first time, if you think there's more to him than my life would indicate. He is something different, better, greater, wiser, more beautiful. And I would love to know more about him. Jesus doesn't play hide and seek. If you want to know about him, speak with him. Lord, help me to know you. If you've not read John's Gospel, read it. There are many, many accounts of people who don't like the idea of Jesus being given John's Gospel. And so read this for yourself and see what you think of Jesus. And as they read it, Jesus, as one man puts it, steps out of the page and introduces himself to the reader. That can happen if you're willing. And maybe you're much more willing than reluctant. Can I urge you? Only Jesus is great. And he is worthy of finding out more about. Worthy of praying to, reading about. Maybe you're here with friends as a Christian. There's a Christian who's brought you, or you know you can go, you turn to them. Go and ask them. Ask them to read the Bible with you. Talk about what you read. Jesus is far too precious just to sidestep and ignore. Three pieces of a jigsaw to indicate that Jesus is great. The intimacy of John's relationship with him put down on paper so we may know first-hand experience of an intimate witness of the life of Christ. that's hard to dismiss. And you have this clarity with which he speaks and commands the future of his followers. That is sobering and sweet. And then you have this supremacy of Jesus Christ stated in a childlike way by John. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Not just as a historical figure, but as one in whom you are prepared to put all your life into his care. We sing with the children, there's nothing too big, big, big for his power. And that is true. That includes your everyday and your eternity. Trust him. Trust him. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for John's recording of the life of Jesus. We thank you for your Spirit's guiding his thinking and recording. We thank you that Jesus presented in such a comprehensive way. Lord, we pray that wherever our hearts or minds have been in recent days, that we would see our great need of Jesus Christ. That we would see his splendor and his sufficiency. May we be found enabled and willing to trust in him, we pray. Amen.